Please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. I'd like to draw your attention today, verses 25 to 27. John chapter 19, verses 25 to 27. Hear now the words of God. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. May God bless the reading of his word to his glory and our good by the Holy Spirit. We are in the middle, as you know, of a seven-part series for Easter on the seven cries of the cross. So the seven cries of the cross are dealing with the seven sayings or words of Christ that he spoke while hanging on the cross. And we have looked at the first from Luke chapter 23, verse 34, on forgiveness, where Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And right at the beginning, the very first one is letting us know that our greatest need as sinners before God is forgiveness. And secondly, we've looked at Luke chapter 23, verses 42 to 43, dealing with salvation and the thief that believed. Luke 23, 42 to 43, "Then he, the thief who believed, said to Jesus, 'Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And Jesus said to him, 'Assuredly, I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise.'" That thief that believed, as we saw, received forgiveness of sins. He looked by faith in Jesus. He is hanging there on the cross next to Jesus, dying for his own sins, suffering justly for his wickedness. But the believing thief had heard many things said among the mockers who scoffed Christ. And you read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you will see that the scoffers around were saying many things that happened to be true, because they were scoffing. "If you're the Son of God, do this. If you're," etc. So the believing thief heard that Jesus had claimed to be the Son of God, God incarnate, that he was the Christ, the Anointed One, that he had done no wrong, as Pilate declared, that Jesus was righteous. And forgiveness, where Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That forgiveness can be found in this one who is the Christ, the Son of God, hanging on the cross. And that thief who believed in Christ that day was in paradise with Christ. Today, third, we're looking at the third cry on the cross. That's our text, John 19, 25 to 27. It's the word of affection, affection, dealing with the affection of love. Love comes to the forefront in these words of Christ from the cross. Our text involves three people, involves Christ hanging on the cross, suffering there. It involves Mary, the mother of Jesus Christ, standing, observing what's going on, standing by the cross, and John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Mary and John are possibly the two people on earth that Jesus loved the most. Now, it's important to observe at the beginning as we look at this, it's a particular love of Christ that we are pondering this day. We know that Christ giving himself for us, the church, redeeming us, giving his life for us, dying for us at the cross, shows us his love for us, this agape sacrificial love for us. Paul addresses that, for instance, in Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her at the cross. So him dying for the church as our substitute, bearing our sin, bearing the punishment of our sin, shows us his love, his sacrificial love for us at the cross. And that is true. But the love of Christ that is central in our text today is Christ's love for Mary, his earthly mother, and for her physical needs, that her physical needs would be met as a widow. And Jesus won't be around anymore to help take care of her, because he is going to rise from the dead on the third day, and 40 days after that, ascend to heaven. And he is right now sitting in session at God the Father's right hand. And he is loving Mary, his mother, making sure that her, as a widow, is taken care of by a fellow believer, by John. Jesus, at the height, hanging on the cross, at the height of his greatest and most intense suffering and humiliation, is filled with love for others. Think about that 1 minute. We all have a tendency, when we suffer, to become ever more self-centered. You think about that when you have a toothache, when your back hurts, when you feel sick, when your head hurts, you name it. And we begin ever more to be self-centered, self-directed. It becomes a characteristic of the elderly. We know this. The older I get, same thing. We're more tempted to focus on our ailments and tell other people about our ailments, our doctor visits, and keep going. But Jesus, at the height of his humiliation, at the height of his suffering for us, is still filled with a complete, full love with all his heart, soul, strength, and mind for God the Father, and love for his neighbor. Otherliness. He is certainly an example for us to follow. He is, right? He is an example for us to follow, to say that's how we ought to behave going through suffering. But herein lies a warning for all of us, a great warning. Modern liberals who have dominated the Christian pulpits in the Western world for 100 years, claim to be Christians, but they are not, because they do not believe that Jesus is God incarnate. They do not believe in the miracle of the virgin birth. They do not believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ from the dead. They do not believe that Christ is more than an example for us. The modern liberals believe that Jesus is only a mere example for us. And that's it. They have a moral influence theory of the atonement. That when Christ is hanging on the cross, it's to influence you and I to be loving and caring for others as he cared for Mary and her physical needs. So you need to emulate and imitate that in your life. And that's true, we do. Have to imitate that. But remember, the power of a lie is its closeness to the truth. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:1, imitate me as I imitate Christ. We're to imitate Christ. People should see Christ in us. But that doesn't save us from our sin and the wrath of God. We do not earn heaven by what we do. By the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in God's sight. Romans 3:19. Christ is our righteousness. 1 Corinthians 1:30. He is God incarnate who was born under the law. He added human flesh to himself to be born under the law to obey it perfectly for us. And he, at the cross, was actively still then obeying the laws of God for us, honoring his parent, the fifth commandment of the Ten Commandments. At the same time, he's bearing our sin in his body on the cross and the wrath and curse due us for our sin. He's still at that moment actively obeying the very laws of God and honoring his mother. So, considering these biblical truths, let's look at each person in our text today. Mary, John, and then Jesus Christ. It's the order of our outline. Please follow along with today's sermon using the outline that's in the bulletin. First, Christ's love for his mother Mary. Number one, Christ comforts Mary. Verse 25 and 26. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." It's quite a scene that we have here. Jesus Christ is on the cross, suffering excruciating pain. Four women amongst the crowd, there was four women by the cross. Jesus' mother Mary, his mother's sister, and Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. As verse 25 says, Charles Spurgeon said, "God bless the Marys. When we see so many of them about the cross, we feel that we honor the very name Mary. It seems like the Marys are all over." When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." The pain in Mary, the mother of Jesus' heart, is hard for us to imagine at that moment. It is the, what she is experiencing at that moment is the fulfillment of Simeon's prophecy from Luke chapter 2, verses 25 to 35, which foretold of Mary's sorrow at the cross. Listen to Simeon's prophecy. prophecy, Luke 2:25 to 35. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents, that's Mary and Joseph, brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms, the little child Jesus, and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. This is the key verse here, verse 35. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also. A sword of sorrow, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. And as she is standing there, Mary, the mother of Jesus, she is pierced with a sword of sorrow. Though she is the highly favored one of God, to be blessed among women, to give birth to the Messiah, the Christ. Luke chapter 1, verses 28 and 29, where the angel Gabriel said to Mary, the Virgin Mary, rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you, blessed are you among women. But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered the manner of greeting this was. That little troubling she had of what would, how she'd deal with being a, out of wedlock, a virgin, and pregnant by the Holy Spirit, and how that all would play out. One lesson for us in this is that sorrow, even terrible sorrow, as Mary endured watching Jesus suffer on the cross, comes to those who are greatly loved by Christ. Being greatly loved by Christ does not exempt us from suffering. Let me say it another way. Whenever we suffer, we must not think that it is necessarily because of God's disfavor. When we as Christians suffer, we must not think that it is necessarily because of God's disfavor. She was highly favored. She was blessed among women. And yet, a sword of sorrow pierced her heart. God's favor and sorrow sometimes flow together. We know that in Christ, as co-heirs with him, we will suffer with him, that we may be glorified together with him. Romans 8:17. It is the pattern, right? Suffering before glory. 1 Peter 1:11. That's Christ's example, and we follow in his steps. As Paul wrote to Timothy, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Our sufferings may come in many shapes and many sizes, and certainly Mary's was unique, since she gave birth to Jesus, and now as his mother watches her son suffer excruciating pain and death on the cross. At this point, a word must be said about Mary. You remember what happened to her as a young virgin when the angel Gabriel gave her the news that she was blessed and highly favored to be the one in whose womb the Holy Spirit would conceive the long-promised Messiah. Listen to Luke chapter 1, verses 30 to 38. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" She was a virgin. And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." And then in 36, 37, talks about Elizabeth, a relative, will conceive a son in her old age, John the Baptist. "For with God nothing will be impossible." Verse 37, verse 38, "Then Mary said, 'Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word.' And the angel departed from her." Mary said, "I am your maidservant. Let it be to me according to your word." Mary humbly submitted to God's will that Christ would be conceived in her womb. Let me say this explicitly here. Listen, she was not a co-redeemer. She was not a co-redemptrix. She was not a co-redeemer granting God permission to use her. That's the way the Roman Catholics look at her. That they look and say, you know what? The redemption would never have taken place unless she gave God permission to conceive Christ in her womb. As if everything in the universe and the cross and everything hung on whether or not she would grant permission to God Almighty. Roman Catholics are into idolatry when they talk that way. She is not a co-redeemer. She is simply humbly submitting to God's sovereign will. She knew that she was a sinner and in need of a Savior. And we see that in her song that she has afterward, the Song of Mary, Luke chapter 1, verse 47. The beginning of that song of praise to God, Luke 1, 46 and 47, Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." In God my Savior. The Roman Catholics are wrong in their Immaculate Conception. Mary was sinful. They have a view that she was sinless and a co-redeemer with Christ. They're into idolatry. She rejoiced in God my Savior. Verse 26 of our text, "When Jesus therefore saw his mother Mary and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.'" Christ called her woman. Why? Mary is his mother. He calls her woman. Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God. He is God incarnate. He is Mary's God and Savior. And he is emphasizing and stressing that, saying, "I am on this cross, and Mary, I am your God and your Savior. You are a woman." And there stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother. She stood. She stood. Oh, the courage. Where her knees didn't buckle, weeping and wailing on the ground. She stood by the cross with strong faith, looking to her Savior and God on the cross. Jesus said in John 3, 14 and 15, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." What story is that referring to with the serpent in the wilderness? Remember where the Israelites had rebelled, and God was judging them with poisonous snakes that were biting them and killing them. And God, out of mercy, said, "Make a snake out of bronze and put it up." And God promised that everyone who looked at that bronze snake, the serpent in the wilderness, would be saved, healed from being bitten by poisonous snakes. That under the sentence of death, they would get life looking by faith in God's promise that healing would come by simply looking at the serpent in the wilderness. "But even so, the Son of Man is lifted up. Here is Christ at the cross, nailed to the cross, and she stands by looking at God, her Savior, with strong faith." Isaiah chapter 45, verse 22, God says, "Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." When Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, when Charles Haddon Spurgeon was 15 years old, in January, cold winter month, in 1850, in England, walking to an unnamed place of worship, he was caught in a snowstorm. He turned down a street and walked into a small church. The preacher's text was Isaiah 45, 22. "Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth." And after about 10 minutes, with only 12 to 15 people present, the preacher fixed his eyes on Spurgeon and spoke to him directly. And he said, "Young man, you look very miserable." Then lifting up his hands, he shouted, "Young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing but to do but to look and live. Simply look to Jesus Christ and live." At that, Spurgeon later wrote in his own autobiography, "I saw at once the way of salvation. I know not what else he said. I did not take much notice of it. I was so possessed with that one thought, like as when the brazen serpent was lifted up, the people only looked and were healed, so it was with me." The ground is level at the cross. We are sinners. We have all sinned and fallen short of God's glory, and we are saved one way, and that is by looking onto Jesus Christ. It is person and his finished work at the cross. And there was Mary standing by the cross, looking with strong faith at God, her Savior, Jesus Christ. Point two, Christ blesses John. Verses 26 and 27, "When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home." Matthew, Mark, and Luke do not record the words here of Jesus on the cross. They record the women standing by, but they do not record his words, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John does record the words, these words of Christ on the cross. Why? Because John himself is the disciple referred to, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And you see that in John and his account of the gospel. In the book of John, it's five times, which includes our text here today, but five times, John 13:23, our text in John 19:26, also in John chapter 20, verses 2 through 10, and also John 21, 7 through 23, and also John 21, verse 24. There's five references, that's how he would refer to himself in the book of John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. After Christ's death on the cross, we know that all the remaining 11 disciples, no longer Judas is there, but the remaining 11 disciples, all of them initially fled. As Christ foretold in Matthew 26, verse 31, Jesus had said in Matthew 26, verse 31, he said to his disciples, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." And the 11 disciples left will be scattered and flee. Now they would eventually return to worship Christ after his bodily resurrection from the dead. We know that in Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 and 17. So they would return to worship Christ after his resurrection. Here, before the bodily resurrection of Christ from the dead, Christ is hanging on the cross yet, and at least one disciple sought Christ at the cross. And that is John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Why would John be there? Because John loved Christ. He sought Christ. Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ, his person and work? Christ did not rebuke John for initially fleeing. All of them initially fled. There is John standing by. He came back. Christ could have rebuked him, but he loved John. Did not rebuke him for that. Why did you scatter? Why did you flee? The night I was betrayed. But instead of rebuking John, Jesus blessed John with taking care of his widow mother Mary. Jesus Christ granted John the privilege of taking Mary into his home and providing for her physical needs after his death. Spurgeon said, "Those who love Christ best shall have the honor of taking care of his church and his poor." Those who love Christ best shall have the honor of taking care of his church and his poor. Such is John. We evidence our love and faith for Christ with such service. And yet, nothing we do earns heaven. Nothing we do earns heaven. Christ alone earns heaven for each and every sinner who looks to him by faith for salvation. Point three, Christ is our righteousness. Christ is our righteousness. Verse 26 and 27, "When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home." We know that Christ was born under the law. Galatians 4:4. That in the fullness of time, when the eternal Son of God was sent forth from heaven, he added to himself human flesh, conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, born under the law. Jesus was fully God and fully man. under the law, to redeem those who are under the law. He came to obey all of God's commands, right? To obey all of the law and the prophets. He said, I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill all of the law and the prophets, Matthew 5:17. He is God incarnate. It's John, the book of John is, it's the main central theme that Christ is divine, that he is God incarnate. Starts that way, John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And he was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him. And without him, nothing was made that was made. He is the Word who created all things that became flesh and dwelt among us, John 1, 14. He added to himself human flesh, tabernacled among us, he dwelt among us. And John says, we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In the miracles, the Mount of Transfiguration, the glory here and there would just, lightning bolts would flash through. We know every time Jesus called God his Father, because Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, he called God his Father, he was calling himself equal with God. John 5:18. What did Thomas say? I'm not going to believe unless I see the wounds and feel them, right? After his death. I won't believe he rose from the dead. Well, Jesus appeared to Thomas. And after Thomas felt his side and his hands, he said, oh, my Lord and my God. John wrote the whole book. John chapter 20, verse 31, he says, I wrote all of this that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Oh, that you might look and live, that you might look and have eternal life. Christ, the eternal Son of God, embodies the very righteousness of God. The very righteousness of God. Again, think about this. He is hanging on the cross. You know the fifth commandment of the Ten Commandments. You should honor your father and your mother. Right? In the midst of dealing with our greatest spiritual need, how does a sinner become right with God? It is only through a sacrifice. Right? All the sacrifices of the Old Testament foreshadow Jesus Christ. He is the Lamb of God who takes away our sin. It's only through Christ's sacrifice that we become right with God, but the sacrifice must be perfect, without spot or blemish. Jesus is there hanging on the cross, and yet he is still honoring his mother, thinking about physical needs in the midst of handling the greatest spiritual need we have. It lets us know, don't put all your eggs and spiritual needs in that one basket. Our greatest need is spiritual, and yet God cares for our physical needs. And Jesus Christ there is honoring his mother. He is our righteousness. He is obeying the law, in other words. He is actively obeying God's law as our legal representative, the second Adam, as he's hanging on the cross. Romans makes that so clear in different places, but think about the theme of Romans. Romans 1, 16 and 17, Paul says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, who looks to Christ, for the Jew first and also to the Greeks, for in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things of the book of the law. If we're not perfect, we're under a curse. We're condemned. And the point at the beginning of Romans is that we have all sinned and fallen short. We are under God's wrath, Romans 1:18. We are under the curse of God. We are condemned in sin. God requires perfection, though, to enter heaven. Where does that perfect obedience come from? It comes from the Lord Jesus Christ, who's perfectly, actively obeying God's law on our behalf as the second Adam. Listen how he puts it in Romans 3, 21-24. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We're saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, by looking to him and living in him. He is our righteousness. That perfect obedience that God requires is found in him. Where God removes our filthy rags. Remember, the best that we have to offer God is his filthy rags, Isaiah 64:6. That our own righteousness is his filthy rags. It falls short. And Jesus is God incarnate, so his righteousness is the righteousness of God. And through faith in him, it is accounted to us. And we stand justified, declared right before God's court in heaven. Paul wrote to the Philippians this way. He said that we're found in him, in Christ, not having our own righteousness. It's not of our own doing, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. The substitution that took place, 2 Corinthians 5:21, for God made him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Our sin was imputed or transferred to Christ at the cross. The curse of sin with it, the guilt, the wrath, Christ bore it. His perfect righteousness that he had from perfectly living under the law during his whole life is transferred to us. And we are clothed with that rich garment of his righteousness that is divine. And we have become the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. Mary's husband, Joseph, is not mentioned at the wedding in Cana. That's in John chapter 2, very first recorded miracle of Christ at the beginning of his earthly ministry. Joseph's not there. He's not mentioned. And he's not mentioned any time thereafter. So we rightly assume that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was a widow during that whole time of Jesus' earthly ministry. And we don't know for how long before that. He was the eldest son. Certainly, he was a carpenter's son. He was taking care of his mother, meeting her earthly needs, the widow in his own family. Widows were dependent at that time, especially on others, primarily for their own children, to help them meet their physical needs. Christ honored his earthly widow mother by ensuring her continued care with the disciple whom he loved, John. In a section in 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul writes to Timothy about the ministry toward widows in the early church. And in 1 Timothy 5:8, in a section there, I'm taking care of real widows. 1 Timothy 5:8 says this: if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his own household, meaning a widow, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. That's pretty stark condemnation for one who does not provide for his own, the own widow in his own family. He's worse than an unbeliever. Well, I ask you, why did he pick John? Why did he pick his beloved disciple John? Jesus had half brothers. We say half brothers because Jesus was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the Holy Spirit. And we know that Mary and Joseph then got married later and had children. Well, they're half-brothers because Joseph is not the biological father of Jesus. So why John? Why wouldn't the other half-brothers take over in this duty to honor Mary and take care of her as a widow? Here we see the wisdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. He gave his preference in his estate planning to believers over non-believers. I'll say that again. Our Lord Jesus Christ gave preference in his estate planning, where you're planning for death. He gave his preference to believers over non-believers. Our relationship to Christ by faith in him is closer than any other human relationship. In Christ, we are adopted as sons of God, co-heirs with Jesus Christ of the heavenly inheritance. Being a part of the family of God in Christ takes priority over any other biological relationship. As many of you know, I practiced as an attorney, as a lawyer, estate planning and probate for 10 years in Indiana. And I've seen families try and treat all their children equally. Christian parents doing their estate planning, whether the children are believers or not, they try and treat them equally. And I'm not here to say which way to go if you're in that situation and you're a Christian parent with unbelieving children and believing children, and how you're going to handle that when you're planning for your death. Jesus Christ, I can tell you clearly from this text, in his estate planning, gave preference and priority to believers. John was not a biological blood relative of Jesus, but he gave preference and priority to John to take care of his widow mother Mary over his unbelieving half brothers. We know from John chapter 7 verse 5 that even his brothers did not believe in him. So he did not consider them worthy, since they did not fear God and have faith in Jesus as the Christ at that time. So he entrusted his widow mother Mary to the disciple whom he loved, John. We know his half-brothers later, after the resurrection, later became believers. Acts chapter 1, verse 14 says that these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. But at this point, they were not yet believers. It's the wisdom of Christ that is manifest. May God give each of you wisdom if you are faced in that situation of estate planning, how to handle things. Out of love for Christ and for Mary, John gladly accepted the honor, the privilege. The text says here, he took her to his own home. He took Mary then to his own home, the end of verse 27. Significantly, ponder this. Significantly, John was the first disciple to the empty tomb. After Jesus' death, he's buried in a rich man's tomb. You have this recorded story of John and Peter racing. In John chapter 20, they're racing to the empty tomb. And in John chapter 20, verse 4, John is faster. Maybe because he loved more, I don't know, but he ran faster than Peter. And I ask you, where did he run to afterward? After seeing the empty tomb and knowing that Jesus is the Christ, the risen Lord God, who has conquered not just sin but death. Where did John run to tell the good news? It says they immediately ran home. Where was Mary, the widow mother of Jesus, at his home? He's racing home to tell Mary the good news. Christ is risen. John chapter 20, verse 10. He ran home to tell her. In the days leading up to the cross, Christ summarized the Ten Commandments down to two. He distilled them down to two in Matthew chapter 22, verse 37 and verse 39. Remember when a lawyer asked him, which is the greatest commandment? And Jesus said, the greatest commandment is to love God with all your heart, soul, and strength. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. Matthew 22, verse 39. In love, here, in our text, Christ honored his mother Mary. In the midst of suffering for our sins at the cross, Christ, as the second Adam, in love, was actively obeying the fifth commandment. Loving his heavenly Father with all his soul and strength and mind, while honoring his mother Mary and loving her, taking care of her earthly needs, entrusting her to John, the disciple he loved. The first Adam in the Garden of Eden, by eating the forbidden fruit, brought sin, condemnation, and death. Romans 5, 12 through 19. But Jesus Christ, the second Adam, he brought righteousness, perfect righteousness, through his perfect, active, loving obedience to God's laws, all of them in thought, word, and deed. He brought righteousness. He brings us justification. That courtroom legal declaration that we are right with God in Jesus Christ, that our sin has been punished in him and his righteousness is ours. And when God looks at us, he sees Jesus, he sees perfect righteousness, and we are declared justified right before God's court in heaven. And by being justified in Christ the second Adam through all that he has done in him alone, we have life, eternal life in him. Christ, our filthy garments of sin have been removed by his work at the cross, and we are clothed in Christ's perfect righteousness. In Christ alone, our hope is found. Jesus Christ is the King of love, as one commentator said. Look, look, look to Christ, and you will live and have life in him. You have nothing to do but to look and live. Let us pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, Lord, we bow before your majesty and your greatness in this good news, the gospel of your only begotten Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ. I pray, dear Lord, if there is one here who is not saved from their sin and your wrath, all they have is hell to await them. I pray that they would look to Christ. May you turn them, may you give them the gift of faith to look to Christ, to trust in him alone for forgiveness of sins, to be made perfectly right, to have his righteousness clothe them, to be justified in him and adopted in him, to be blessed with every spiritual blessing in Jesus Christ. May they look to Jesus and live. I pray, dear Lord, that we here, whom you have already brought to faith in Christ, may we continue to run the race before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. In his precious name we pray. Amen.